we've been looking at, under the general theme of the summer theme, which is we have this treasure from 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at different treasures of God's word through this week. We started in Deuteronomy with the people of Israel at the edge of the promised land and needing to remember that God took care of them in the wilderness with a little treasure of a jar of manna that they took into the land. Yesterday we looked at the Psalms, and we looked at all the different Psalms that we like and all the different ways in which the Psalms have all kinds of treasures of God's word for us. So today we're moving to the New Testament, and we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, and then also Luke 15. And we're talking about where your treasure is or your heart. What did I call this thing? I can't remember. But I sort of took it from Matthew 6:19 to 21, and we talked about this a couple days ago. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're looking at that, you know, sort of following your heart stuff. Joseph Campbell, follow your bliss. So let's take a look at, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 5. And look at this little collection of sayings that got put together here, which is probably what happened. Because they show up in different places in Mark and in Luke. In Luke, generally, it's gets called the Sermon on the Plain. It's in Luke 6, different things of this. And Luke doesn't have as many of these little joined-together sayings as Matthew does. Mark has some of the same sayings of Jesus, but they're scattered throughout in different teachings and different ministry things. So as these Gospels happened for the recording of and proclaiming who Jesus is to the first Christians. Each gospel writer, you know, brings, like we were just talking about, you know, the, like paraphrasers having their own window on a text. And the same with the gospel writers. They each had their own perspective, you know, their own issue. So Matthew's writing to a Jewish Christian community. And it's really important to Matthew that these people know that Jesus comes out of God's people of old, that that's his heritage, and that all the things that were said about the Messiah and other things are fulfilled in Jesus. Well, not all of them, but a lot of them. So Matthew is the one that absolutely accurately translates the Hebrew scriptures from Jesus. And also one of the interesting pieces in, we talked on yesterday about Jesus quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the difference between Matthew and Mark in how Jesus does that is very interesting. Because y'all know what language Jesus spoke probably as what his first language was? Aramaic, right, which is a version of Hebrew. It's kind of like American English to English English. There's a difference in pronunciation and spelling and, you know, follows the same grammatical rules and stuff like that, but there's just some differences. So, and Mark's the first gospel written and gets the word out there fast. But in Mark, when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out and says, let me get this other way. In Matthew, when Jesus cries out on the cross, and those are the two places where that word is from Psalm 22:1, and Jesus cries, and that's what we're most familiar with. He cries, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And it's E-L-I. That's how he spells my God. E-L-I. That's what that means. And so that's perfect Hebrew. That's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1 in the Hebrew scriptures. In Mark, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, E-L-O-I, which is Aramaic for my God. And I was saying it's very powerful because, you know, Matthew wants to clean up his speech a little bit and make sure he spoke perfect Hebrew. But in that moment of his crying out his abandonment by God on the cross, the fact that he would cry out in the language of his childhood, I find to be immensely powerful. You know, that's a that's always been an important distinction to me. But those are the kinds of things that, so Matthew's really, Jesus speaks perfect Hebrew whenever he quotes the scripture. And, you know, it's Matthew where we get the whole story of Jesus, of Joseph, because that's really important that Joseph was really on board with this. So that's Matthew's context. So when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, all these, this collection of little sayings that are all put together here, are also a real would be very familiar style of teaching about life and behavior to Hebrew people. We're talking about the Proverbs. Somebody have them in there, but you know, a lot of them are like that, or they're like other ways in which some of the prophets taught and things like that too. They have the style of how Jewish people would learn from their parents or their teachers or their rabbis about life. So. We have these familiar passages. So that's my sort of intro stuff. So when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of this stuff is very familiar. I mean, we have the Beatitudes, we have the Lord's Prayer, we've got seeking you will find, you know, all these things. So what do you, just off the top, what do you think about when you think of the Sermon on the Mount?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes? Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay.
Yeah, those hard teachings and those... wonderful gifts like worrying, take not for the morrow, sufficient unto this day.
Right.
So evil,
yeah, exactly.
What are the lilies of the field?
Lilies of the field.
Always wonderful. It's my favorite part of all scripture.
Is it? Those three chapters, yeah. Wonderful. One of the best sermons I ever heard on this text was very simple, and it was here many years ago by a man named Fritz Norsted, who was the interim director here in 1977, 78. And this is something that could only be done once, and probably only by this person, who was a very unique man. And it was right in the middle of summer, on a Sunday night, you know, 500 people in the Village Center. And Fritz stood up and said, tonight's preacher is Jesus. And proceeded to read the entire Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters, said amen and sat down. It worked. I've never forgotten it, actually. Yeah. But you really could only do that, I think, once, and I think it needed to be the hymn. But, you know, it was good. It was interesting, too. This is a complete aside, is that another thing, you know, like about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, if you watch, have any of you seen The Life of Brian? Monty Python, The Life of Brian, you probably. But Brian is the 13th disciple. That's and he's always late for everything. And so then when they get to the Sermon on the Mount, it's coming up, and there's this big Jesus is way up on this hill, way over there, and there's this huge crowd, and Brian's way on the edge, and he's saying things like, "I can't do the accent, Paul. What blessed are the?" Blessed are the cheesemakers. Yeah, right. Anyway, so.
Anyone involved in dairy.
Yeah, anybody involved in dairy. That's it.
Not just cheese.
Not just cheese.
Sure it's
yeah, right. Sure it's everybody. Anybody involved in dairy. Anyway, it's a pretty funny movie. There's a great, I'm stick on with that for a minute because I like to tell the story, but I saw a great interview about 20 years ago of John Cleese, and he was talking about the time of finding it. And he talked about making The Life of Brian, and he said we wanted to make something about Jesus in his time, and that it was very interesting. What we found out is every time we got close to Jesus, meaning using their humor stuff, it wasn't funny. So that's why they ended up making this story, this movie about this right. disciple that's never around the core stuff, you know. And then he went on to say, I want to be really clear that I'm not saying Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. You know, it's really clear when you read the stories that he did. Mm-hmm. And then he also went on to say, which I just love, he said, in fact, I think Jesus was the most, and we talk about him being, he was without sin and the most complete person, but he said, I think he was the most whole and complete person, also, you know, emotionally, and that shows up. He said, he had this great example, he said, you know, if I get mad at somebody, it takes me 3 days to recover. And then maybe I still have to process it for a while. But he said, Jesus, look at this. I mean, he can be mad at somebody here and instantly turn around and be completely loving and caring to somebody else with no break. You know, seamless. He said Jesus was emotionally seamless. And I thought it was a very insightful and interesting piece. Anyway, so Jesus tells the story. But one of the interesting things about the Sermon on the Mount is somebody read verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying.
Here's one of the questions about the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we just talked about that, you know, the Life of Brian thing, where there's masses of people all on this mountain. To whom is Jesus giving these teachings? Who's he talking to? Looks like the disciples, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. We have this image of the, you know, these crowds, but it's actually, it looks like it is just the disciples.
Were the others all listening in, though?
Yeah, that's the question. Are they all listening in? I mean, that's one of the questions about the Sermon on the Mount. To whom is it addressed? And of course, that makes a very interesting. If Matthew's writing to his to this congregation, you know, in 75 AD or whatever. And it's teaching, one of the interesting things about all the Gospels is when it's clear that when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's also talking to those who will hear about Jesus from them. So I was thinking that when you hear Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to us who are in the church. So for the Sermon on the Mount, I find that to be a particularly strong thing because, like you were saying earlier, these are fairly powerful.
Oh, they're impossible.
They're impossible. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Impossible thing. But if for those of us who already, you know, bear the name of Jesus and live our lives according to sharing that good news with others through what we say and do. And if these are directed at disciples and so at us, it even has, I think, a stronger impact in terms of how we hear them. They get more impossible.
And isn't it true that when he's speaking to the multitudes, he's a much more gentle
yes.
coach?
Or, yeah, or, mm-hmm. Exactly. Preacher. I think so. Yeah. So, somebody read the Beatitudes, I think. Let's just read. Read through 12. Somebody read 1 through 12. Let's go around and do one at a time, maybe, starting in verse 3. They're right. They're just 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Somebody.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Just blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God.
Skip one.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account.
Keep going.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So it's a very powerful string of blessings. Does anybody have a translation that actually says happy? Often, some of the newer translations use happy. It's a different word, actually, than the actual word that gets used for blessing everywhere else in the New Testament. It has a sense of blessing, but also a sense of contentment to it, of kind of being at peace. In that kind of happy, it isn't like woo, whippy, you know. I'm poor in spirit, no. But it's all about this the sense of complete contentment. that this kind of blessing has. Let me have a favorite beatitude. When you hear these read like this, is there one that goes, where you feel most content?
I think it changes.
Mm-hmm.
In times of death for me, it was, blessed are they that mourn. Mm-hmm. Right now, the peacemakers is the one that. So it changes.
Yeah, depending on where you are in
where
life.
Where I am.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What's going on in the world. Peacemaker.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for me, these are more of a challenge than a blessing. I mean, it's like, it's almost, you know, asking us to be more than we are. It's a challenge to kind of elevate the life I'm living.
Mm-hmm.
So I find challenge rather than comfort.
Anybody else have any that particularly strike you on this day? Sometimes I think it's helpful to read these backwards a little bit. I mean, not backwards in order, but backwards in the context. In other words, who will you find in the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit. In Luke, you'll just find the poor. It isn't poor in spirit. Those who are comforted are the ones who have mourned. I mean, there's this kind of inevitable result that comes out of these things, which is good. You know, the ones who inherit the earth are the meek. The ones who are filled are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, there's this kind of looking at it the other direction. And then maybe you can look at it sometimes as gift and not as a necessary activity. You know, and thinking about these things as gift and promise, and that makes it also a wonderful way to do it. So, let's take a look at some more of the Sermon on the Mount.
Can I read this?
Yeah.
After I diss the message, the first.
Yeah.
don't hate my message.
Yep. Anyway, this one is just a fun, very different translation. You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in his rule.
Huh. That's nice.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. At the end of your rope.
Which is that? Would that be verse 3?
I think it was, yeah.
The
it's
first
kind of
one?
Hard to say. They don't have verse numbers in here, but.
This, yeah, that's an older version.
Oh, this one in the beginning is different too. He sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. So this would be 3 then. You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. For less of you, there is more of God.
Well, that's good for Holden. It sounds like he's using climbing images for the, that's through the whole, all the Beatitudes? Climbing companions, being at the end of your rope.
Well, he starts out.
No, seriously. He does that.
When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him.
Yeah. And then he talks to climbing companions. That's very interesting.
Yeah.
When she read 3 that way, it sounds like that's a basis for AA, too.
Yes.
You're blessed when you hit bottom.
When you hit bottom. A very wise person and you once said that Christians benefit the most from, and that I want to say this correctly because I don't want to dismiss the benefits of psychotherapy for people who aren't Christian, but she said Christians can benefit very much from psychotherapy because, especially from the work, I mean, that I'm saying this all wrong, but you'll get it. the work of a psychiatrist. And what a psychiatrist? Is anybody a counselor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist here? The task of psychiatry is, for example, is to strip away, so you can get to what the core stuff is. And to the benefit for Christians is that once everything gets stripped away, you still have a foundation. There's some place to fall, you know. You don't have to reinvent yourself you can get rid of all the hoo-ha, but then you still have there's always a foundation under you for this, just like it's AA too, it's, you know, like you're saying, but at the when you're at rock bottom, there really is a bottom too, underneath you. You know, you're not going to fall through the hole, end up in China. Never mind. Okay. So let's go on and just look quickly at some of the, all these little different teachings. In most of our Bibles, they're nicely put together in little chunky paragraphs. So they have these first two about being salt and light, which is another great admonition for the church, and about being the salt of the world and the light of the world, and the light of the world, salt of the earth and light of the world. I've always just, well, I'm not a real fan of salt, so whenever this comes around, I don't preach on it, I kind of go, wham. But anybody know what salt, what the properties of salt were in the ancient world? And salt was very precious, by the way. You all know that the we get the word from for salary, from the Roman word for salt, because that's how people were paid. They were paid in salt. Yeah, that's where you get the word salary. So it's very, so this salt was a treasure for people. So if we're the salt of the earth, what are the benefits of salt?
Preserves,
yeah. Gives a little zing and zest too. I like that part too. Sort of, we have a, yeah. Sometimes people think Christians are just really boring and stuff. So if we try to be peppy, you know, be salty, we come off a little better, I think.
And one of the things that I heard, I don't know if it's true or not, but that salt at this time was a mineral that would have dirt and rock and gravel kind of mixed in with it, and you kind of have this clump that you pick from. And when it got, when you'd taken all the salt out, all that was left was gravel, and that, so kind of when salt loses its saltiness was kind of the
Then you ended up with gravel.
Kind of the leavings of this mineralized compound that had no use, that was then thrown out.
Thrown out, yeah, and traveled underfoot, which would be gravel. Yeah, very helpful.
Which I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, no, it sounds good.
Yeah, it kind of helped me understand this. Because it was like, how can salt lose its saltiness? I mean, you know, it's like, it didn't make any sense to me. Yeah. So that kind of helped with that piece for me.
Anyway, so you are the light of the world. That's a great one. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. People who are Lutherans here, do you know where we use that verse all the time? Anybody know? Let your light shine for others, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. She's a baptism. Mm-hmm. And it's used because the signs of baptism are, there's water, but then there's also the sign of the cross and the anointing and the laying on of hands and the gift of light. And often when an infant's baptized, in many congregations, they'll give that infant a candle that's lit on every baptism birthday until their confirmation. And it's always that amazing thing to me that we say to this little tiny infant, I mean, here's these parents carrying this tiny baby to the font. And then we say to this little tiny child, let your light so shine before others, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know? It's such a, for me, that's such a powerful image of the gift of God's grace to all of us. That this little tiny infant, they don't have to grow up and be confirmed and be an adult and know how to do good works before people will already see in them the light of Christ. That's the promise. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing.
It occurs to me light doesn't mean as much to us here in this country anymore. Mm-hmm. And I was looking through the hymnal once, and almost all the evening hymns were written before electricity.
Yes.
That God would be with us
through the night.
Light we take so for granted when we have electricity.
And when you do live for a while, as you have for a long time, someplace where you can't turn lights on at night.
Yeah, then a verse like
this
really
means a lot, right?
It has meaning.
Yeah. Man, even at Holden Village, it's pretty dark here at night. You can get a little
and electricity goes off.
Yeah, and then the power goes off, and that's even worse too. Okay, let's skip ahead. And that, let's look at his, Jesus goes into this whole section on the law next. And I think this is, again, I keep referring back to your comment about how these are impossible. And the next section where he talks about a different interpretation of the law. Because one thing that had happened, of course, in Jesus' day was that people had, well, they developed all these, however many, where there were 437 little laws that every Jewish male had to fulfill every day or something. But Jesus gets in trouble all the time for pointing out to people how, if they think that if they're fulfilling the exact letter of the law, that they're doing it. And he's saying, you forget the content. You remember the story from Mark's gospel of the rich young ruler, we call that story, of how the comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the law. Love God, love your neighbor. You know, well, he actually lists about four of them. And the young man says, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. Which, I mean, we look at that and go, oh yeah, right. But according to him, it's a true statement. There's nothing, he's not trying to cheat Jesus or tell Jesus something he wouldn't know. From his perspective, he said, I have done all these. You know. And Mark's wonderful in this story. The story's also in Luke, but Mark's wonderful because he reports that Jesus, looking on him, loved him. He totally gets, you know, where this guy's coming from. But then he says, you like one thing, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Because he's not living out, he lived out according to the face of the law, but he wasn't living out its intention. So I always think, one of the things we always, you know, all we have is this book, right? These are the stories, this is what we have. But I always like to think about what maybe happened and I think a lot of times, like the people like the rich young ruler they sort of get bad press. I mean, how many of us, I mean, a lot of the disciples, Jesus said, follow me, and they just got up and left their dad in the boat and came along. But, you know, how many, when you think from just plain human perspective, how many people, when being confronted by something like that, would just say, okay, sure, fine, you know? No, you have to go home and think about it a little bit, don't you? And pray about it and stuff. And I always think that guy came back later. Just because, and mostly because Jesus understood it. So I think he made it. Yeah. So we have to give these people a chance, I think. In other words, just saying, well, that rich young ruler, he just went away. He had too much money and he couldn't handle it. We don't know. We don't know. We don't get the rest of it. Okay, so let's look at these a little bit. Jesus says, you've heard it said in ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Anger, insult. Oh, that person's really stupid. I promise you that I've done all three of those. So then we have this wonderful image that Jesus gives of reconciliation before we come to the altar. And, you know, Jesus, before you bring your gift, you know, go and be reconciled first, then come and offer your gift. And it's out of this that we get in our Holy Communion liturgy, we get the beginning of the communion service is actually the sharing of the peace. And that's what this is about. It's about being reconciled to each other, as God in Christ has been reconciled to us, before we bring our offering, before we come to the table together. And I think it's in, when's the Hundred Years' War? 14th century? So, and where neighbor was killing neighbor, and they were out there doing all this stuff, and back in those days, what the obligation at Mass was to come and see the host elevated. You weren't obliged to receive. So a lot of people would, they go to Mass, and then all the soldiers would leave at, before they came to the table, because this was so strongly imbued in them that they had, if they came to the table with their neighbors, they couldn't go out the next day and kill them. So they didn't go. Bad choice, probably, but it's a recorded thing. So. Okay, so then there's all these other issues that Jesus puts in here. And he uses very traditional, they would have gotten this, you know, like under the adultery commandment, you know, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, if your right eye causes you to sin, those kinds of things. That also is a sort of a new, it's like a paraphrase of Jesus of the Levitical law where, and some people, you know, in some Islamic cultures now, people will still, like in Saudi Arabia, if you're a thief, you can still get your hand cut off, right? You know, different places. So the style of retribution and payment is still present in many other cultures that have, of which, like the Semitic cultures and the other related Arabic and Asian cultures. So. Okay, just looking ahead a little bit, we want to get to Luke 50 a little bit too.
But a lot of that started as a limit.
Yeah,
like for an eye, if someone put it on your eye, you couldn't kill them.
No.
But you could just do the
you
same
do the
thing.
Eye. Yeah.
And the same way with cutting off the hand. You couldn't kill the person or take everything he had.
Mm-hmm.
You could just, so it originally started as a limit.
Yes. Well, it's like the thing you were describing yesterday. About say that again. About the if a person killed a man, he had to take all his children.
Yeah,
and, yeah.
Wives and children.
In Pakistan?
The Pashtun.
Pashtuns.
Pakistan.
Afghanistan. Yeah.
So it limited war.
Yes. Yeah. You just can't go blast everybody away.
Yeah.
But there's limits there. So and here's what. Jesus says about enemies, though, in 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You know, the creator doesn't distinguish between people's behavior. I mean, you get all the same, too. So if you love those who love you, you know, what rewards do you have? And, you know, but then there comes this wonderful image at the end, which also makes us, at the end of 5. What do you suppose Jesus means when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect? How do we do that? What does Peterson have to say about that?
Yes.
Yeah,
live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you.
That's pretty good.
In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you.
The word that gets translated perfect in English from the Greek is actually a word that means, it's a little more than perfect. It's a little different than perfect. It also means to be complete or whole, has that sense of wholeness in it. And we're so, in Western culture, we're very driven by notions of perfection, are we not? We get it from the Greeks. And so always the problem with the Greek New Testament is you have people thinking in Hebrew, at least especially in the Gospels up until John, and trying to to communicate in Greek and trying to make it all work. So the same word here, it's exactly, what I think is helpful here is the same word is the same word Jesus uses on the cross when he says it is finished. It's the same word.
So the word translated finished is the same word. The
same word as this word here. So I think looking back from through the lens of the cross to this, I think then you, Peterson's very helpful to live generously as God has lived generously, to live out as people who are forgiven and redeemed rather than, you know, trying to follow the law. People who live out of God's grace in Jesus, and I think it makes, for me, it helps to look at it.
So does the word complete get close to it?
Yeah, complete or whole, I think. Yeah, in a very finished way.
And you know, Jesus is so against hypocrisy.
Yes.
And here, you know, I don't think he, I mean, I'd be surprised if Jesus never looked longingly at a woman.
Yeah, no.
Maybe not, but yeah. Maybe so. If he's a fully a man, he probably did.
Yeah.
And so to be perfect in, to the full extent that he's saying here, seems so overwhelmingly, that it would be so one in so many who could accomplish it, then how could he build a following out of that population? But to be perfect, or to be complete, would be to be working on all of these different things and not be perfect in one area and a hypocrite in the other.
Right.
Not to follow all these laws, but then completely disregard the poor and abuse them and exploit them, etc. So that starts to make some sense.
Yeah, it does start to make, it makes much more sense.
The balance?
Yes. It's like John Cleese again, Jesus being the most emotionally complete and balanced person. And like I said, to me it's helpful that it's the same word used that Jesus uses on the cross when he says it is finished. Okay, let's keep going here. We've got about 15 minutes. I want to take a look. There's a lot of other stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you to just read it today and look at what little treasures you can mine from it. There are, in Matthew, we get the most, in Matthew 6, 9, we get the most complete version of the Lord's Prayer. There's a partial, another version that's in Luke. So this leaves out a couple of the things. There's a whole image about not worrying about tomorrow, not worrying about your life, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Chapter 7 includes, you know, ask and be given to you, searching you'll find, knock, and the door will be opened to you. And it ends, I love the fact that the Sermon on the Mount ends with this story that, you know, we all learned it. I mean, people, maybe children, I don't know if children still learn this, certain. Still learn, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, the floods, I don't know if children still learn that in Sunday school, but it ends with that story. So, and I think that's so appropriate that, again, this being foundational for our life in Christ and not just sort of like the rules on the wall, but that sort of a foundational way out of which we live, to understand that we live now on, we build our house, as it were, on the rock that is Jesus. And so these teachings flow out of living as people in that household on that rock. So it's that kind of image. Okay, anything else on the Sermon on the Mount from anybody's mind? There's rather a lot there, so it's hard to take care of it. But let's say, I want to take a quick look, just, we're talking about treasure here, and look at Luke 15. And we have a very different audience here. That's what I think is very interesting about this. Of course, with Luke, we have a different audience anyway. Luke is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to, the book is addressed to just a general person called Theophilus, which just means friend of God. So, you know, it could be just a general ascription to anybody who happens to be reading it or to act to a specific person. We don't know that. But so Luke has reports slightly different teachings and parables of Jesus. Of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all follow the same chronology and share much of the same material. But we have, in Luke 15, there are three parables, and I think these are somewhat familiar. But first, somebody read just 1, 2, and 3. 15, 1, 2, and 3.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable.
So who's Jesus talking to here?
Scribes and Pharisees.
Yeah, he's trying to describe the Pharisees. So these three parables about things being lost and found are addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees, which I think is very interesting when you think about it. I mean, these are three very beloved stories, are they not? You know, the shepherd that goes after the lost sheep, and the woman who loses a coin and searches her home, and the prodigal son. You know, just dearly loved and beloved stories. But when you think about it, he's telling these to the scribes and the Pharisees.
When he's telling them to, it says at first there that tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him, so wasn't he talking to them?
He might have been talking to them as well. They were sort of listening in. Yeah.
And the other Pharisees overheard it and thought, oh, what kind of teaching is he teaching these guys?
Yes, so we're looking at the concept of welcome in our church, and bringing others in. And this was just referred, this chapter was referred to us as, this is Jesus's, you know, talk to the church leaders of his time.
Uh-huh. Who very good.
Others.
Yeah, very good. Yeah.
And I had, you know, when I'd read it before, I hadn't looked at it that way. This is like, this is not just, this is kind of our admonition to go out and search for the lost sheep and to welcome others.
Right. And to not just attend to the flock that's left.
Right.
You know, just it is, oh well, once lost, oh well, that's where it goes, you know.
And I'd never read
dinner
it
for
that
the
way
wolves.
Before.
Yeah. And it makes, and when you think about it, when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and maybe the now the sinners are listening in, it's the other, might be switched the other way around by, he's talking to the sinners and the tax collectors,
yeah,
and the scribes,
yeah,
and Pharisees are listening,
yeah,
in, and now he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, yeah, and the sinners and the tax collectors are listening,
yeah,
in, and they're probably going, go Jesus. And but also when it's the story of the prodigal son there, it's about you know, I think that's one reason why we have the second half of the story about the prodigal son, about the elder brother, is so long.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can get that in. So we have these three stories about the, you know, and one thing that's wonderful about all three of these stories is they all have a party in them. I like that about these.
Mm.
You know, the shepherd calls all the neighbors. There's an implication that they're going to celebrate together. The woman, you know, she finds a coin, then she spends all her money to have a party, you know, to that she rejoices that this thing that was lost has been found. And of course the prodigal son, the centerpiece of the story, is this feast,
mm-hmm,
that the father throws. Mm. So it's always a, so welcome always has a feast with it, which is,
mm-hmm,
really cool. So another cool thing in this, I think, with the one thing I love about the prodigal son story. Well, you tell me first. What do you think about when you think about this story? Carol, are you waving your hand?
I am.
Yeah.
I'm trying. What this reminds me of, and I've never thought about this before, but my dad, of course, was in the ministry for many, many years. And it seemed like in every congregation he had at least one friend who was outside the church. And it was usually somebody he could go hang out with and smoke cigarettes and have a beer, you know, because he didn't have to be good in that situation, you know. And I we are always aware that there was this person, you know, I don't even remember anybody's name, but it's kind of fun to think about that. I mean Jesus probably enjoyed these tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah, I think he did. Yeah,
probably a lot more fun than the
scribes and Pharisees,
even the good people, or the people who were looking to him for some healing. So it's kind of interesting to think about that.
Yep.
In that that context.
Yep. So what do you all think about when you see the story of the prodigal son, which is unfortunate that, you know, the history has, there's a great book, by the way, and I'm sure there's one in the library, too. It's Jerry and Bob Brusick's book in the library, also as well as in, it's called And Grace Shall Lead Me Home. And there's a man named Jerry Evenrude, who's a longtime church musician, who over the last 20 plus years has collected art about the prodigal son. And he and another guy put together this book that's his collection. There's a one for sale, a book couple for sale in the bookstore also, but there's one in the library too. It's a blue, it's blue covered book about this big, one of those coffee table kind of books. But so it's wonderful to see all the different images. And through history, where's the emphasis always been on this story? In the prodigal son.
The lost son.
On the son, yeah, right, on this lost son. And mostly on what? On his behavior. Yeah.
He was rotten, but he was still loved.
Yeah, right, yeah. But also the fact that he, sometimes you just get the fact that he was just really bad was, you know, like, oh, no, and doing stuff. So,
when we were in Africa, always when the boys' secondary schools were doing plays, they'd do the prodigal.
Would they?
Yeah. And they loved being the prodigal.
Yeah.
That was really,
yeah, right. Really fun. Get out there and just act it out.
But every time we'd go to see their plays.
It was always the prodigal son.
Yeah. That would always be there.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, especially when we're just coming from reading the Sermon on the Mount and then coming to this, this irrational love of God for God's children.
Yeah.
This parental, irrational love, where forgiveness is just overwhelmingly powerful. And even though we've had all his hard teachings and the command to be perfectly complete or whole, really coming off as quite a command.
Yeah.
Like, there's not much leeway here. Otherwise, you're in the hellfire, you're in the prison, and it's very hard to get out. But it's actually really easy to get out. And this just comes through and through with the returning home to the blessed community, to Jesus, to focus on the Father. And there's this incredible embracing and rejoicing in this. The door is always open.
Always open, yeah.
And that just comes pouring through in this way. And it doesn't make sense to anyone who's doing any kind of calculation, like Paul's ministry the other night about the workers sent out to the field.
Yeah.
The workers are absolutely right. In any kind of human reasoning, it's absolutely unjust that everyone's treated equally this way when they've so abused that privilege. But that's just where this love of God as creator and we as that creation is to be utterly the beloved ones no matter what.
Right, exactly. All of us have this kind of sense of, this human sense of wanting things to be fair all the time. My husband always laughs at me because I when I'm standing in a line somewhere, you know, I'm just watching absolutely everybody like a hawk to make sure nobody cuts in front of me, you know, and then I get my place. It's just, I have this thing about, you know, that I'm sure that somebody's going to just ace me out somewhere. Yeah. So, you know, so we all have those little pieces of like, you know, I really don't care, you know, at that point, whether anybody else gets fairness. I want to make sure it's fair to me, and we do that. The other bad thing that's happened with the prodigal son over the years, though, is that the word prodigal has become a bad word, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. When we talk about somebody being prodigal, we talk about them being, you know, dissolute and running off and spending all their money and getting into drugs and all kinds of stuff. So, but the word's a very good word. It has to do with
prodigious.
Exactly. It has to do with abundance and and generosity. That's the origin of the word.
I always kind of wondered about the elder son.
Yeah.
Although his dad comes up. But we have to celebrate and rejoice because his brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So,
yeah.
What was the older brother's reaction to that? You know,
he
would still be up. I think pretty bitter.
Yeah, pretty bitter about it. I've been here all the time taking care of your property,
he says,
he's been off having a good time.
Here I am.
the father says, well, what I have has always been yours.
Yeah, yeah.
From my understanding from, I think it's Kenneth Bailey, you know, lived in the Middle East, grew up in the Middle East, and as a New Testament scholar in the Presbyterian tradition. But anyway, he talks about that this is really, the story is really, ends in a messy note. Because with that, in that culture, what the oldest son does in response to the father was worse than what the prodigal did. And so here you have an oldest son whose father has asked him to come to the party.
And he refuses.
And he refuses to come.
Yeah, very interesting.
He refuses to come.
Yeah.
And so the story is left with really, this relationship between the father and the son is in a mess. Mm-hmm. And what will happen?
Yeah.
It's interesting because I've heard a similar thing about in Africa about a sermon being preached about the father or the vineyard person calling and saying, come and to the son, come and work. And the one son says, I won't, but he does. And the other son says, I will, but he doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
And in Africa, that's the bad son is the one who says, I won't, and does. The good son is the one who says he will. He says the right thing.
Oh, interesting.
Doesn't.
Yeah, that's a good point.
He doesn't shame his father.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah.
When I look at the prodigal today, thinking this through, I've been having some interesting discussions about the value and the huge gift of our free will.
Yeah.
And and there's been discussions recently about original sin and how we, you know, screwed up and how we had to have the gift of free will. And the prodigal son story says that free will was a gift to us, and misusing it did not change the one.
Doesn't change the gift. No, very good. Yeah, doesn't change the gift.
Yeah.
And one thing I love about this story too, from on the terms of the dissolute son, the one that goes away and spends all the money, is in terms of the father's welcome, is because you can, you know, if anybody's had the experience of having to come and ask forgiveness of somebody for something you know you did really badly. Or maybe I'm the only person here. You know, I mean, you know, it's not fun, is it?
No.
It's not fun at all. You know, you kind of, so, you always see this kid coming home and practicing his speech, you know.
And my father said,
I've sinned against heaven before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, treat me as one of your hired servants. You can just see him sort of plodding home, you know, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, treat me as one of your hired servants. I've sinned against, you know, just this.
Oh, I can see that, but then, like you said, it's hard, so then at the last minute, he makes up the story that's not true.
Well, no, actually, but what he does is he gets up and he does this, and he sees the son starts saying it. You know, Father, I've sinned against heaven, this in 21, and before I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's like the father doesn't even hear it.
He doesn't want it.
Doesn't even hear it. He just, in the middle of this, he doesn't get to finish the speech. You know, he's practiced it. He's practiced it all this, all these miles. And he doesn't get to finish the speech. The father's just saying, get the servant, put on the robe, get the ring, kill the fatted calf, do all this stuff, because this, you know, this son of mine is just, it's wonderful. Dorothy L. Sayers, who most people know as a mystery writer, was also a wonderful theologian. And she said about the prodigal son, you know, that God is just like the father in the prodigal son, in that God sees repentance coming a long ways off and is there to meet it. Sees repentance coming a long way off and is there to meet it. Which then, of course, makes the act of repentance a much, not necessarily easier, but more possibly happy.
Well, God can forgive us easier than we can forgive
absolutely
ourselves.
Absolutely, yeah. So that's part of the treasure we learn today. So we're at the end of our time. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.
And tomorrow we'll get into how we share this word about what treasure we have in God in Christ. Thank you very much.
Thank you.